صبح و کلش نبیار طبق عینی به دمع مشتبیار قد لسعت حیت الهوا کبدی فلا تبی و لها و لا راقی.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
We are not against the Sunnah of Rasulullah. You know, although he says Sun Ahl Sunnah and Shia, as if we are not the followers of the Sunnah. No, we follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah. But for us, the custodian of the true Sunnah of Rasulullah is Ali Muhammad. So we follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah, but through Ali Muhammad, Lajo Amrihi, shelter of his affairs. When it comes to the religious issues, Rasulullah used to trust Ali more than anyone else. Remember when this declaration of Surah Bara'at came in, 6th and 9th Surah of the Quran, which starts without Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And this was the ultimatum given for the Mushrikeen of Makkah. There initially Rasulullah asked Abu Bakr to go and declare that in Mecca. This is after the conquest of Mecca. But then Jibreel comes down. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding you, O Muhammad, that this ultimatum on your behalf can only be declared by yourself or somebody who's from you. This is where he calls Ali. He says, go quick, ride as fast as you can, reach to Abu Bakr, and take the ayat away from him and tell him you have been given this mission now. And so basically they are lajo amrihi, they are the shelter of his affairs, aibatu ilmihi, containers of his knowledge. And we'll come to another statement later on about this. Maw'ilu hukmihi, refuge of his commands. If you really want to know the Islamist commandments, this is where they are the refuge of that. And we saw the example many times that the Khulafa in many difficult judicial matters they would refer to Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Kuhufu kutubihi. They are the caves for the books of Rasulullah. Caves are normally used, especially in the past, as a place where you can protect and secure things in there. And this is where, you know, from extreme weather or even from enemies, if you want to hide things. And this is the expression Ali is using, that if you want the books and the writings, basically the knowledge from Rasulullah, we are the one who have preserved it. وَجِبَالُ دِينِهِ. This is the most important one. It says, Ali Muhammad are جِبَالُ دِينِهِ. They are the mountains of Muhammad's religion. What does it mean? There is an ayat of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we created the earth and then we planted mountains on the earth to stabilize the movement of the earth. The earth has a movement. Doesn't go slower than what's supposed to be and not even faster. Otherwise, we'll not be able to maintain our life here. And so the mountains work as stabilizers for this earth. Ali is using that example, is saying that when it comes to Deen of Muhammad, we are the Jibal, we are the mountains which give stability to the Deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he concludes by saying, Bihim aqama in hina'u bahrihi, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Ali Muhammad straighten the backbone of the religion. Otherwise it will bend over. وَعَزْحَبَ إِرْتِعَادَ فَرَائِسِهِ. And through Ali Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed the trembling of the limbs of the religion. And so they are basically a very, you know, integral part of the survival of true Islam. Without them, Islam will not be able to survive.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On Monday, ministers from the EU's 27 member states gathered in Brussels to discuss growing tensions with Russia. US Secretary of State Antony Blinken joined them via video link. The West warns the toughest ever financial sanctions against Moscow will be unveiled if Ukraine is invaded.
It will be a quick and determined action with a strong unity, not only within the European Union, but also internationally.
Moscow accuses the West of unnecessary provocation. This as the US ponders deploying thousands of troops and military hardware to Eastern Europe. Many security analysts say the Kremlin is fully justified in demanding that NATO halts its expansion around Russia. There's concern that if a new sanctions package is unveiled, Moscow could turn off the EU's essential gas supplies. Speaking to us online, the European Policy Centre's Amanda Paul expressed scepticism regarding threats from Brussels.
There may not be a strong desire from some member states to have very tough sanctions that could actually have economic losses for those member states themselves.
Also on Monday, the EU announced €1.2 billion to support Ukraine.
This package will help Ukraine now to address its financing needs due to the conflict. We count on the Council and the European Parliament to adopt this emergency macrofinancial assistance as soon as possible.
von der Leyen says a further 6 billion euro is in the pipeline for Kiev. This is in addition to the 17 billion euro already sent by the EU to Ukraine since 2014. Critics are incensed because the bloc's own agency, the European Court of Auditors, says Ukraine is extremely corrupt. Negotiations between the West and Russia will continue at various political levels in the coming days. Analysts say the only option is for both sides to give ground, because the alternative is unthinkable. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A moment of celebration for supporters of Julian Assange. Another chance at preventing his extradition to the United States on espionage charges. His partner, with whom he has two young children, shared the good news.
The High Court certified that we had raised point of law of general public importance, and that the Supreme Court has good grounds to hear this appeal. The situation now is that the Supreme Court has to decide whether it will hear the appeal. But make no mistake, we won today in court.
In December last year, judges in this court decided there was no ground to believe Assange was a clear suicide risk, which an earlier ruling had found to be the case. Also last year, U.S. government lawyers gave assurances Assange would not be treated inhumanely if extradited. Assurances Assange's legal team and supporters find hard to believe.
The assurances are really misnamed. They aren't assurances and they aren't guarantees, because contained within the very same document is the provision that the United States can withdraw them at any time.
The U.S. wants Assange to face trial over the release in 2010 of thousands of classified military documents relating to U.S. war crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq. Rights groups have denounced his treatment and described it as a serious threat to press freedom.
It's an extremely worrying case, and it will have huge implications for journalism and press freedom internationally. If the U.S. is successful in extraditing Julian Assange and prosecuting him under the Espionage Act there, he would be the first publisher prosecuted under that law, which lacks a public interest defense. That same precedent could be applied to any publisher, any journalist, any source. So we would see likely a very serious chilling effect, in particular on national security reporting around the world, any type of journalism that deals with leaked information. So this is one reason we highlight this case is, of course, Julian Assange's own rights are at stake here, but what this means for journalism around the world is extremely alarming.
Today's decision, a partial victory for the campaign to release Julian Assange. It will now be up to the Supreme Court to decide if it will hear Assange's case. But until that happens, his supporters say the fight to win his freedom is on. Saeed Pourreza, London.
South Korean President Moon Jae-in returned from visits to the United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt Saturday. In Dubai, South Korean companies inked the country's largest ever single-arm sale, a reported $3.5 billion missile defense system for the UAE. Some South Korean activists worry about the human cost.
South Korea's decision to export weapons rather than trying to help to peacefully resolve the conflict raises a voice of concern over the export, because it generates further tension, conflict, and division in the region.
South Korea has also increased weapons exports to Saudi Arabia. Chung Uk-shik has tracked South Korea's weapons sales for 20 years.
The U.S. military industrial complex is always mentioned and criticized, but one can question whether South Korea will also gradually develop a military industrial complex through continued weapons exports.
South Korea has steadily increased its arms development over the past two decades and now ranks as the world's sixth leading weapons exporter. South Korean companies have also diversified their offerings to include tanks, missiles, and even controversial cluster bombs. Saudi Arabia has deployed South Korea's Raybolt anti-tank guided missile to Yemen, where the conflict features more advanced weapons. Riyadh's recent airstrikes generated mass demonstrations there, but little interest in South Korea. Activist Chung worries how arms exports will affect diplomacy.
예멘을 비롯한
The government, media, and the South Korean people need to reflect about on how our appeals for support for peace on the Korean Peninsula will be considered when South Korea is increasing weapons exports under the rationale of profit and income.
President Moon Jae-in's trip comes as his single term is set to wrap up in May. However, South Korea's arms industry enjoys broad bipartisan political support. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip came together to highlight the plight of the Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails amid the spread of COVID-19 infection. According to Wa'ad Institute for Palestinian Prisoners Affairs, the virus is significantly on the rise among the inmates, infecting hundreds of Palestinian prisoners who have caught the new coronavirus. The statement indicates that more than 100 of the Palestinians have tested positive. These Palestinians say the spread of the virus among Palestinian inmates is the result of Israel's intentional policy of medical negligence.
Israeli regime keeps adopting inhumane measures against our prisoners, depriving them of their basic rights. There is a clear intentional medical negligence by Israeli regime that is aimed on putting more pressure on our inmates.
The Palestinians called on the international community and the Red Cross to provide the required medical care for Palestinian inmates and stop the spread of the pandemic in Israeli jails. Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip say they hold the Israeli regime fully responsible for the lives of the Palestinian inmates, stressing that the prisoners' issue is a top priority and they won't remain silent over these Israeli violations. According to Palestinian authorities, 5,000 Palestinians, including women and minors, are currently held in Israeli jails, with many of them under the so-called administrative policy, which enables Israel to hold them in jail with no charge. The total number of infections among Palestinian inmates has risen rapidly, according to the Prisoners Club statement. Palestinians are calling on the international community to make an action, adding this intentional medical negligence amounts to complicity in the Israeli crimes practiced against Palestinians inside jails. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Iran and the remaining signatories of the 2015 agreement that promised sanctions relief for certain caps on Iran's nuclear program are intensifying the process of drafting a revived deal. Delegates from Iran, Britain, France, Germany, Russia, China, and the EU have now adopted a new format for discussions, meeting together in one room to focus on the Iranian demands for verified and effective removal of US sanctions and guarantees Washington will not withdraw from the agreement in future or reimpose sanctions. This while expert-level talks continue in other rooms on Iranian nuclear commitments and the sequencing of steps that need to be taken for Iran and the US to go back to full compliance. European and American officials have been raising concerns about the amount of time left to reach a conclusion, with some diplomats suggesting they only have weeks, and other sources citing early February as an unofficial deadline.
If Western countries give the necessary assurances, the necessary guarantees, and if they remove the sanctions, then that will be enough. But if they want to drag their feet, if they want to be slow about it, then the negotiations will be slow. For Iran, that is the issue. Dates, the length of the negotiations, whether it takes a week or a month or a year, that's irrelevant. Because the Iranians know if they get a bad deal, there's nothing that they're going to be able to do about it. So they have to make sure that the Europeans and the Americans are unable to cheat them at the negotiating table.
Sources close to the talks say the negotiations are progressing at a normal pace. To claim that the talks have stagnated is unfair, they say, because resolving the outstanding issues requires further discussions given the complexities of the problems. Omar Lezgi, Vienna.
Today,
On this January day, my whole soul is in this, bringing America together, uniting our people, uniting our nation.
That was how Joe Biden laid out the path for his presidency during his inaugural address on the 6th of January, 2021. It came after supporters of his predecessor Donald Trump raided the Capitol Hill in a deadly unrest because the former president refused to accept defeat and claimed an election fraud. Speaking exactly a year after he took office, Biden said he had not overpromised in his inaugural speech on what he could achieve. Yet a review of the status quo in the United States tells a different story. Back in October, a poll showed that 41% of Biden's supporters and 52% of those who voted for Trump want Republican and Democratic-led states to secede and form two new countries. The divide continues to define the American society and politics to the day. On Thursday, the U.S. Senate blocked Biden's key legislation to protect voting rights for African Americans and other minorities, especially in the Republican-controlled states. Democrats pushed the legislation amid restrictive voting in some Republican-led states, which Democrats see as a slow-motion coup to retake the White House in the next presidential election. Republican-led states also moved to restrict teaching critical race theory in schools. That's teaching students on the history of slavery and racism and how they shaped U.S. institutions and policy to ensure the dominance of white people. One such ban did actually become law in Mississippi on Saturday. The debates hark back to racial tensions triggered by the fatal shootings of African Americans, which have ignited some of the most serious social unrest of the modern times in the U.S. A case in point in the trial of Kyle Rittenhouse in November. The not guilty verdict in the trial was an affront to those who saw the teenager as a murderer, butting into a protest against racial injustice and killing two demonstrators. The ruling, however, was a gift to those who saw Rittenhouse as a right-wing patriot. Over the past year, the U.S. has also seen huge divisions among Republican and Democratic voters over such issues as the conservative-led push to restrict constitutional abortion rights, obligatory vaccination against the coronavirus, and even Democratic-led attempts to curb access to guns. These have also been key areas of political point scoring among Republicans and Democrats.
One thing I haven't been able to do so far is get my Republican friends to get in the game of making things better in this country. I did not anticipate that there'd be such a stalwart effort to make sure that the most important thing was that President Biden didn't get anything done. Think about this. What are Republicans for? What are they for?
Deep divides have always been there among Democrats and Republicans and their supporters, but the Capitol Hill insurrection seems to have radicalized things. Trump continues to enjoy backing from Republicans after he triggered the insurrection by the claim that Biden won the election by vote rigging. This has polarized American politics more than ever before. The insurrection has also sent reverberations through the American society, dividing people across political and racial lines.
Things started out peacefully on Sunday as an estimated 50,000 protesters took to the streets of Brussels in opposition to COVID-19 vaccines and the requirement to show certificates in order, for example, to eat in a restaurant or travel. However, things turned ugly as police were attacked by some of the demonstrators. Tear gas and water cannon were then deployed to break up the crowds. Prior to the clashes, we spoke to some of those in attendance.
Do you think the vaccine is dangerous?
I'm sure that it is dangerous.
There's no problem with the vaccine. If you want a vaccine, okay. But if you don't want it, please leave us be.
The European United Group, which organized the event, claims it's not anti-vax. But it certainly didn't sound that way.
To Mr. Bill Gates, we say, you might mean well with your vaccines, but we don't need them.
The data is indisputable. Lockdowns followed by vaccines, when they became available, are measures that have saved millions of lives. But some insist the inoculation drive is going too far.
children shouldn't be vaccinated. We have an immune system. We shouldn't do this. This is an experiment.
For others, the booster campaign is an issue.
I had my basic vaccines because I work in healthcare, but booster after booster, it's not okay.
The 27-nation EU has a population of just under 450 million. 20% of adults are refusing to take a COVID-19 vaccine. That is clearly a very significant minority. Epidemiologists say if they did take the jab, most of the restrictions these people are protesting against could be lifted much more quickly. Anarchists managed to reach the offices of EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell. Police are promising arrests in the coming days. The protesters are promising they will be back out on the streets here again next Sunday. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Talented Iranian children have ranked first in team category of the 20th Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships, which was held online. Children in five different age groups, including age 5 to 7 as Group A, 8 to 9 Group B, 10 to 11 Group C, 12 to 14 Group D, and 15 or older in Group E, annually attend the contest solving multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, cube root, fractions, time, and etc. 572 students from 21 member states participated at the event.
This year, Iranian students have won the title of Champion of the Champions in two categories. Moreover, they won titles in all categories, including Champion of Champions titles, Champion titles, First Winners, and the Second Winner titles. In 2023, Iran will host the 22nd edition of the Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships.
The Smart Kids Institute holds a national competition annually in August to select members of the Iranian team for attending the PALMA Global Abacus Championships. Children from 17 to 13 years of age take part in the competition to solve some 7 mathematical test sheets using abacuses.
I am 12 years old. I have won the first title in this round of the international competitions. I have been practicing with abacus for 4 years. In the competitions, we had to solve multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, and etc.
My math teacher encouraged me to learn abacus 5 years ago. Abacus and mental arithmetic skills had great impact on my mental growth and helped me a lot in my math lessons.
The championship, organized by a non-profit organization established in 1999, is an example of what can be achieved with early intervention in abacus math and mental arithmetic education.
The purpose of the competition is to allow for observation of mental arithmetic skills from countries around the world and to promote related education to find new talents in this field. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
On behalf of the youth concerning justice for the world, a new paradigm response to the leaders' letters to the youth in Western countries. The title of a 90-page book authored by retired British binary economics professor Rodney Shakespeare.
The book addresses the main issues for the world today. For example, there's massive inequality. There are preposterous accumulations of wealth. There's no justice. The exploitation of justice is in fact in the example that Iran is capable of giving as Iran develops the resistance economy.
The book, to be translated into multiple languages, picks up on two open letters penned by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in the wake of a rise in terrorist attacks in 2015. Among them, the Charlie Hebdo attack in Paris, which fueled Islamophobia in the West.
Islamophobia started immediately after the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Although it surprised many in the world, they didn't have any strategy or plan, following which several false flag operations were created to damage the image of Islam. And it was necessary then to address the issue.
In those letters circulated widely online, Ayatollah Khamenei urged Western youth not to believe prejudiced portrayals of Islam by Western mainstream media or people in power, but to keep an open mind and judge the Muslim faith fairly.
The Muslim community are kind and peaceful people, and it's ridiculous to prejudice a whole in like huge community just because of the actions of one or two people that aren't following the faith that so many of them believe in, and that it's unfair.
More than anything, Professor Shakespeare's book is an economist's view on some of the biggest issues facing humanity, from the vices of capitalism to climate injustice and whether Islam is the answer. The final chapter envisages the makeup of a true Islamic economy.
At the heart of an Islamic economy is the use of money, which is genuinely interest-free, not pretend. And when you understand that, when you understand that money is today created out of nothing, the way is open. A massive supply of interest-free money, as long as it goes out and is repaid and cancelled. And you can use it in countless ways.
In a world where Islamophobia, as well as economic and other injustices, are on the rise, Professor Shakespeare argues there is a need for a new reset, a paradigm shift. And it's exactly that paradigm shift, he proclaims, that terrifies the West. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
In the limelight.
U.S. Republican Senator Liz Cheney said Newt Gingrich, a former House Speaker, is threatening jail time for members of Congress who are investigating the violent attack on our Capitol and our Constitution. This is what it looks like when the rule of law unravels. We'll prepare for you an article written jointly by Martin Pengelly and Richard Luscombe. The piece is titled, Outrage as Newt Gingrich Says Capitol Attack Investigators Could Be Jailed. Newt Gingrich, a former House Speaker and candidate for the Republican presidential nomination, stoked outrage on Sunday, 23rd of January, by predicting members of the House committee investigating the Capitol attack will be imprisoned if Republicans retake the chamber this year. One of two Republicans on the committee, Liz Cheney, said, a former Speaker of the House is threatening jail time for members of Congress while investigating the violent attack on our Capitol and on our Constitution. This is what it looks like when the rule of law unravels. Newt Gingrich made his name with scorched earth opposition to Bill Clinton in the 1990s and ran for the Republican presidential nomination in 2012. He is now a prominent Donald Trump supporter, right-wing gadfly, and advisor to House Republican leaders. He made this prediction on Fox News Channel, for which he's a contributor, calling the members of the 6th of January committee wolves who are going to find out that they're now sheep. He said that if Republicans take Congress in November, this is all going to come crashing down. They're the ones who, in fact, I think, face a real risk of jail for the kinds of laws they're breaking. The 6th of January committee has recommended criminal charges for the former White House advisor Steve Bannon and Mark Meadows, Donald Trump's final chief of staff. Both have refused to comply with subpoenas. Steve Bannon has pleaded not guilty to contempt of Congress, a charge that carries a year imprisonment, with a trial set for the summer. The Department of Justice has not acted regarding Mark Meadows. Newt Gingrich added, "You have both with Attorney General Merrick Garland and this select committee on 6th of January people who have run amok. They're running over people's civil liberties." He added, "And what they need to understand is on 4th of January next year, you're going to have a Republican majority in the House and a Republican majority in the Senate. And all these people who have been so tough and so mean and so nasty are going to be delivered subpoenas for every document, every conversation, and every tweet, and every email." Gingrich also said the committee was basically a lynch mob. Another member of the committee, the Democrat Zoe Lofgren, told CNN Newt Gingrich's comments were just bizarre. "I think Newt has really lost it. You know, it leaves me speechless." Alluding to Donald Trump's attempt to overturn his defeat in part through the Capitol putsch, Zoe Lofgren added, "I mean, unless he's assuming that the government does get overthrown and there's no system of justice. Most observers expect Republicans to at least retake the House of Representatives this November and to turn their sights on Democrats who impeached Donald Trump twice and on Joe Biden. But some see a legal net closing on Donald Trump himself. Recently, it emerged that the 6th of January committee has requested interviews with figures including Ivanka Trump, a move that prompted the former president to complain about vicious people who go after children. Donald Trump's daughter Ivanka is 40 years old. Furthermore, Donald Trump's niece was among observers to point out that Trump himself has no problem going after other people's children. Speaking to MSNBC, Mary Trump accused her uncle of enormous hypocrisy for going after Hunter Biden, Joe Biden's son, who last I checked never worked for the federal government, so his double standard is grotesque on its face. Mary Trump also had a warning for her cousin, saying, "Trump will throw anybody under the bus if he believes it's in his best interest to do so." Also on Sunday, 23rd of January, the chair of the House committee, the Mississippi Democrat Benny Thompson, told CBS, "The panel has spoken to William Barr, Donald Trump's second attorney general." William Barr stoked criticism by overseeing investigation of Trump's claim of electoral fraud in his defeat by Biden, but infuriated the president when he said no evidence was found. He resigned before 6th of January 2021. Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger of Illinois defied Republican leadership to join the House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January attack. Adam Kinzinger will retire at the midterms. Liz Cheney faces Trump-endorsed challenger. Other senior Republicans, including Trump allies Jim Jordan and Scott Perry and Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, have refused requests to cooperate with the House Select Committee. The Bennett Thompson told CBS's Face the Nation program that William Barr, who was accused of making the Justice Department Trump's tool, but who resigned before Donald Trump left office, had spoken more than once with the panel. Benny Thompson said, "To be honest with you, we've had conversations with the former Attorney General already." His host, Margaret Brennan, asked if the panel would seek answers from William Barr over the discovery of a draft executive order for the U.S. military to seize voting machines in contested states. Benny Thompson said, "We have talked to Department of Defense individuals," adding, "We're concerned that our military was part of this big lie on promoting that the election was false. If you are using the military to potentially seize voting machines, even though it's a discussion, the public needs to know." News of the interviews with William Barr, who angered Donald Trump by insisting there was no evidence to support his lies of a stolen election, dealt another blow to the former president, whose political and legal woes escalated significantly in recent days. Unlike other Trump world insiders who have refused to cooperate with the January 6 Select Committee, such as former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows and strategist Steve Bannon and National Security Advisor Michael Flynn, William Barr appears to have spoken willingly to the House Select Committee.
The special point regarding Sheikh Abdulmunem Azzay is that broadened his activities and focused on invitation for local people.
So over there we see that he start to create relationship with the Sunni leaders and make them to get convinced to accept the school of Ahlul Bayt as one of the formal or official denominations of Islam.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahtavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So the program, The Teacher, is about the life and the works and the methods of research of the most outstanding Muslim scholars, philosophers, jurists, and thinkers all across the nation of Islam, especially the Shiite ones. And for today's discussion, we want to discuss the life and works of a person who spent most of his life in the country Senegal, one of the African countries, being busy with spreading Islam over there. He is no one but Abdulmunaim Zain, the outstanding Lebanese cleric. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the education and early life of Abdulmunaim Zain.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Abdulmunaim Zain is a Lebanese cleric that was a student of Sayyid Musa al-Sadr. And by suggestion of Imam Musa al-Sadr, he moved from Lebanon to Africa and especially to the country of Senegal in the city of Dakar, the capital of the country.
Okay.
You know, at that time, and currently, of course, there were some Lebanese living in Africa. You know, Lebanese are living all around the world.
Yes.
Lebanon is a special country in this case.
Yes.
And the population of Lebanese that are living all around the world are more the population Lebanese that are living in Lebanon itself.
Okay.
So many of them are living in Africa, and some of them are living in the west of Africa. That Senegal also is in the west of Africa.
That's right.
So Sheikh Abdulmunaim Azzain moved from Lebanon to Senegal to stay there and to be a resident scholar and resident sheikh for people and the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam over there.
Was it by the invitation of Sayyid Assad, Imam Musa Assad, in order to go there, in order to preach Islam or something like
yes.
that?
Yes. Okay. You know, Imam Musa Assad paid a visit to Africa after that he was chosen. Of course, he was the founder of the yes. Majlis A'la in Lebanon. So after founding that, Congress, he had some visits to some other countries. He paid a visit to Africa, some of the countries that one of them was Senegal.
Yes.
And after returning back to Lebanon, they asked him when he was there, they asked him to send a sheikh for them.
Okay.
That's why he asks Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Az-Zain to go to Senegal to be a resident scholar over there.
Okay.
So, but the special point regarding Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Az-Zain is that he didn't, limit and specialized his activities only for Lebanese. Of course, he was invited by them. He settled in Dakar to preach for Lebanese, first of all.
Yes.
But he broadened his activities and focused on invitation for local people.
That's right.
So that's why after some years, because he moved to Senegal in 1969.
Yes.
And now it's about 40 years that he is over there. He was a young man.
Maybe 50 years.
Yes, from more than 40
up to 20. Yeah, 50 years, that's right.
It's about 50 years.
Okay.
So after these years, we may find that he has invited more than 100,000 people to the School of Thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalatu wassalam and established many schools over there. Mm-hmm. And, to have a way to introduce the School of Thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalatu wassalam to people. Clearly, a true follower of this hadith of Imam Sadr alayhi salam, that His Holiness says, "Kunu lana zainan wa la takunu lana shayna," be glory for us, but not be shame for us.
Okay.
So he tried to broadcast the voice of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam amongst local people, and to be a good, role model in this That's regard right. for other sheikhs also.
Especially, we know that Africa at that time, 50, 60 years ago, the country Senegal. For sure must not have facilities for life, for example, as it was in even in Lebanon at that time, it was. And the population over there might not be familiar with some presuppositions or Islamic background. So it is really, I think, a difficult task for a muballigh to go to a strange land with a strange people, a strange culture, and they step by step invite them into, can say, the Shiite Islam, up to an extent that they were calling him as the Shiite Caliph over there, or the Shiite chief over there. Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, I think the main mission of such muballigh and scholars is this, in order to spread Islam and, we can say, familiarize the people of the foreign lands and the far lands with the Shiite Islam. How much do you think Abdul Mun'im Zain was successful in Senegal?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Zain, as our brother mentioned, was a true follower of Ahlul Bayt, and we can call him the alim, or the scholar of the time and space. Mm-hmm. Because when he moved to Senegal, he knew that Islam had a very long route in Senegal, because in the west of the Africa, we have many Muslim communities. Mm-hmm. So this is not to say it's kind of Central Africa or south of the Africa, which Christianity is a dominating religion over there.
Okay.
But in the west of the Africa, we have Islamic communities growing over there. So he was really understanding the time and the issues of time and space. So we can say, as our brother mentioned, since he went there under the suggestion and recommendation of Sayyid Musa As-Sadr, he followed the same steps that Sayyid Musa Sadr or Imam Musa Sadr did in Lebanon in order to bring glory and actually dignity for Shia community in Lebanon, That's for right. the Lebanese community. So over there, we see that he start to create relationship with the Sunni leaders in terms or under the umbrella of Islam, to put aside all differences and sit around one table, start communicating with them
That's
and
right.
make them to get convinced to accept Shiism or the school of Ahlul Bayt as one of the formal or official
denominations of Islam.
That's right.
Because living in Iran or Shia community will make us to judge that Shia or school of Ahlul Bayt must be accepted by all people all around the world.
Yes.
But because of the propaganda against Shia school of thought, some of the Muslims are not going to treat Shias as Muslims.
Okay.
Because of the propaganda.
Yes.
So he was knowing this issue.
Mm-hmm.
When he moved to Senegal, first of all, he sat with the leaders of Sunnis, starting to make this Shia school of thought as one of the official denominations.
That's right.
So it is also mentioned in his biography as one of his achievements that by his effort, they actually recognized Shia as one of the denominations, the same as those four denominations of Islam that we have.
Right.
This was one of the steps that he did, and Imam Musa Saad also did in Lebanon. After this, he was actually looking at the youth and kids.
Okay.
Because he was aware that if anything is going to happen, it will happen based on this potential, which is within the youth and kids. So we see in his biography that more than 120 schools he established.
Oh.
So this is something great.
Hmm.
So to go there,
yes,
start benefiting from the support of your Lebanese brothers among you, because as our brother mentioned, Lebanese are good businessmen, specifically in Africa. So benefiting from this money and capital in order to spread Shia, but technically and systematically.
Yes.
And besides school, he established many masajid.
Mm-hmm.
And besides masajid, many Islamic entities, or let's say charity entities.
Yes.
As we look at these parts, we see that these are different pillars with which he was actually capable of bringing about Shia community.
That's right.
But why? Because creating a community is not only based on going up the member and start giving and delivering speeches.
That's right.
You have to work on the youth. You have to work on the kids. You have to start communication with the leaders, I mean other leaders, to receive some sort of acceptance in the community.
Okay.
And as we see, he was granted this chance to receive the national medal from the president of Senegal. It shows that how powerfully he was taking his steps in order to create this community.
I think he was directly under the influence of the method of the preaching and tabligh of Imam Musa Saad. This interface, intraface dialogue that Imam Musa Saad was after, and not focusing on the differences between the religions, rather on the commonalities, can obviously be seen in the works of Sheikh Abdul Munim Zain too. That was, he was successful. And politically speaking, most of the African countries, you know, we know that the African lands, because of the situation over there, because they have been monopolized by the arrogant superpowers for so many years, they are, I think, after justice. And they are after, we can say, seeking justice. So when a person under the slogan and banner of Islam, which is the slogan of brotherhood, Ukhuwwah and Mawaddah, comes to their land, they are welcomed very much. And Sheikh Abdul Munim, I think, was successful. And as you said, politically speaking, he could reach the medal, you know, the national medal trophy of the country in 2014 by the president over there. He has also authored some books, you know, he was active authoring some books, presenting in the conferences over there, and publishing his works in both English language and the Arabic language, which was his mother tongue. Okay, any other details about his life, Sheikh Zainia?
Maybe this point is also interesting regarding the manner that he was using to invite people to the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam. That is, he says that the first step that I took was giving some books to people as a gift. When they started studying these books, after some while, I was talking to them, okay, how did you find this book? And we had some discussions for some hours about the subjects that were
discussed in the book. And then after some, you know, discussions, if the person was, agreed, he would recite, he or she would recite Shahadatain.
Yes.
And I would like to mention this, that this is exactly in accordance with the verse of Holy Quran that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم in Surah An-Nahl, أدعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. And Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Az-Zain is correctly and truly using this manner and method.
Ahsan.
That he is using books,
yes.
Hikmah, والموعظة الحسنة, he talks to people.
Giving them advices.
Yes.
Yes, beautiful.
And then lets them think. Okay, if you agree and if you want, you may recite Shahadatain. And then he used to give them certificates regarding this.
Yes.
To, you know, we may say authenticate,
yes,
the personality of, you know, Shia people over there. Another
That's
important
right.
point is that he had good relationship with Sunni brothers,
mm-hmm.
in a way that after living some years in Senegal, because now he is he has the nationality of Senegal,
mm-hmm.
and
oh, really?
From 1987, yeah, he
yes.
was given this nationality.
Lebanese Senegalese.
Double nationality.
Yes.
So he, interacted with Sunni brothers in a way that the imams of the school of thought of Ahlus Sunnah, there are
yes.
four imams,
yes.
Maliki, Hanbali, Shafi, and Hanafi.
Yes.
And they called the most prominent scholar in their, school of thought, they call it Khalifa,
yes.
Caliph.
Yes.
Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Az-Zain interacted with them in a way that they accepted him mm-hmm. as the fifth caliph.
Caliph.
And
okay.
that's why he is called the caliph of Ithna Ashari school of thought.
Okay. Caliph means the chief or the
yes,
head of
the chief.
An Islamic sect or denomination. This title was given to him. And this, formal recognition or the official recognition of the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt among our Sunni brethren really show that our Sunni brethren are also welcoming the ideas of the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. They have respect for the Shiite imams. But unfortunately, in today's world, the segregationists and seditionists all around the world try to plant the seed of disagreement and discord among the Muslims. But the works of people like Abdul Munim Zain shows that it is possible that we have peaceful talks with our Sunni brethren in far, far lands, and then the people are free in order to choose their beliefs, whether it be according to the Sunni beliefs or the Shiite beliefs. And Abdul Munim Zain, I think, was the source of benefit for so many people over there. Okay? Any other detail? No? Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziaynia and Sheikh Mahtavi, for your presence in the program, The Teacher. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the people and preachers and muballiqeen like Abdul Munim Zain. The people who spend their life in far, far lands away from... Believe me, it is very much difficult
yeah.
to leave your homeland, to leave the people with your same language and the culture, and go to a far, far land, living over there, preach Islam. And inshallah, the sawab and the reward of these people is multiplied by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anywhere they are. Thank you much. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, which was about the Lebanese scholar Abdul Mun'im Zain, who is spending most of his life in preaching Shia Islam in Senegal in West Africa. For more information, you can visit our website at parstoday.com/Shia and Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.